The first scripture reading this morning is going to come from Leviticus, chapter 16, verses 1 through 22, selected verses in there. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two heirs. First, you must bring a young bull for a purification offering and a ram for a burnt offering. You are to take two male goats from the Israelite community for a purification offering and a ram for the burnt offering. You are to offer the bull for your own purification offering to atone for you and your household. Then you are to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the meeting gate. You are to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. When you are finished with the purification of the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, and the altar, you are to bring in the live goat. Lay both your hands on its head and confess over it all the sins of the Israelites, all their acts of rebellion and all their sins. You are to lay your hands on the head of the goat and then send it away into the wilderness by the hand of someone appointed for the task. The goat will bear all the iniquities of the Israelites into a barren area, and it will release into the wilderness.
Thank you, Michael. That was from the Jewish day for the Festival of Atonement, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. I have three other scriptures that I'm going to read, and these are all from the Gospel according to Mark, and these are all times when Jesus is talking about his own death. Mark 8:31. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Promised One had to suffer much, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and religious scholars, be put to death, and rise again 3 days later. Mark 9:31. He was teaching the disciples along these lines. The Promised One is going to be delivered into the hands of others and will be put to death, but 3 days later, this one will rise again. And finally, Mark 10:33-34. We are on our way up to Jerusalem, where the Promised One will be handed over to the chief priests and the religious scholars. Then the Promised One will be condemned to death and handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked, spat upon, flogged, and finally killed. 3 days later, the Promised One will rise. I had problems with technology last Sunday, and it looks like they're continuing, but I think I'm going to get better with this little clicky thing. All right, I made notes for myself. So last Sunday, this will be just a little bit of review for those who weren't here last Sunday. We began a six-week journey of delving deep into the key concepts and language that makes up Christianity. So throughout this journey, I'm going to be relying heavily upon the theological work of Marcus Borg in his book, Speaking Christian. Last week, we started out with the topic of sin. We started out real light, and we looked at how you can see sin through this modern-day framework of heaven and hell Christianity, how sin and forgiveness have become elevated as the most important and often the only theme in our relationship with God. So in this heaven and hell version of Christianity, it states four things. One, that the most important part of our faith is getting into the afterlife in heaven, a focus on our sins and the need for forgiveness as being the most important part of our faith, believing that Jesus paid the debt for our sins by dying on a cross so that God can grant us that forgiveness. When sin and forgiveness are elevated as the be-all and end-all of our entire faith, then a lot of things are left out, some very important components, such as liberation and returning home from experiences of exile, healing from illness and woundedness, and outcasts finding community, finally. These themes are just as present and important in our ancient texts as our sin and forgiveness in our relationship with God and one another. So our theme for today is going to be to try to understand the theology of atonement, which is a big word. It means in Christianity the belief that Jesus died to pay the debt for our sins, the belief that God required payment for our sins, that Jesus fulfilled that payment with his death. And in order to talk about this, I believe we first have to talk about our understanding of God. So what do we mean when we say the word God? and what is God like? There are two very different understandings regarding God that are found in the Christian tradition and begins in the Bible, and it coexists with Christianity ever since. So the first understanding is that God is a person-like being beyond the universe. We heard our children talk a little bit about this understanding of God today. That God is one who is supreme and all-knowing and almighty, someone who created the universe but is separate from the universe, like an artist is to art, or a furniture maker is to the furniture that they create. A second understanding is that God is a sacred presence that is all around us, a reality that is more than the space-time world of matter and energy, a sacredness who is everywhere and permeates everything. In this understanding, God is not a being somewhere else, but is right here. So I want us to dive a little bit deeper into both of these ways of understanding God. The concept of God as a being includes five features. The most familiar expression of God as a being is found in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, or sometimes as we say, our Creator, who art in heaven. God is a being who is not here, but is in heaven. With this concept of God, just as a person, God thinks and knows and wills and loves and cares and judges and punishes. The second feature of God is as an authority figure, one who has revealed what is right and what is wrong. God is the ruler of the universe and will judge us. God is like a strict parent who is both loving and enforces God's requirements. The third feature of God as a being is that God is an interventionist. God is a person-like being separate from the universe, but who can divinely intervene and cause a particular outcome, especially when petitioned by prayer. The fourth feature of the historical understanding of God as a separate being is that God is male. Male language has been used for centuries, such as father, king, lord, and male pronouns. More and more mainline Christians like ourselves are using gender-inclusive language now, but historically God has been identified even in dictionaries as having, quote, male attributes, or being, quote, a male deity. The last feature of God as a separate being is that God is real. This is a God whose existence can be argued. Many search for proof that God exists, proof that there is a super powerful person-like being who is separate from the universe. A second way found also in our scripture and tradition to understand the concept of God is as a sacred presence. This has been a basic view in Judaism and Christianity and Islam, as well in many other religions and indigenous ones as well. The most concise expression of this in our Bible is from Acts 17:28, when the Apostle Paul says, God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. We are in God. We live within God. We move within God. We have our being within God. God is not separate or far away, but or beyond the universe, but God is a reality that encompasses us all. Psalm 139 is another biblical explanation. The psalmist affirms God's presence as being everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. To use an analogy, we are in God as fish are in water. The water's all around. Fish move in the water, live in the water, have their being within the water. The water is not separate from the fish, and yet the water is more than the fish. This understanding has been affirmed by many Christian theologians throughout the centuries. Irenaeus, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, the Christian mystics, Paul Tillich, and Karl Rahner, to name a few. With this view of God, there is no longer a question about whether or not God is real, because one does not seek proof of another being that is separate from the universe. Instead, the question then becomes, what is the nature of reality truly like? The idea of God as an interventionist disappears as well, because God is not separate from the universe, acting through occasional divine interventions. God's involvement centers around divine presence everywhere, divine intention and purpose, divine interaction, our relationship, our openness, and our participation with the sacred. This understanding of God identifies God as both transcendent, which means more than the universe, and immanent, which means that God is everywhere. But in the end, God will always be a reality that is beyond all words, all language, and all concepts. To Moses at the burning bush, God says, "I am who I am." God is beyond all names. But how we think about God includes an additional very important element, God's character. What we think God's characteristics are like. Whether we're aware of it or not, our sense of how we view reality shapes how we live our lives. There are three major ways of seeing the character of God. Some see God as indifferent. This is the view that God created the world a long time ago and made natural laws which govern the universe. That God created everything in the beginning, and then stepped back and let things run on their own ever since. Others see God as punitive and threatening. God is the source and enforcer of requirements, requirements of what to believe and how to behave. Even though God loves us, God is like a lawgiver and judge who punishes us when it is called for. In this view, the escape from God's punishment comes through Jesus, who appeased God's wrath by dying in our place. Those who believe in Jesus will be spared. There are punitive and threatening images of God's character in both the Old and New Testaments, but this is not the only image of what life with God is like in our ancient texts. Many experience God as gracious, loving, and compassionate. This view sees God and reality as both life-giving and life-affirming. And God wills our well-being and the well-being of all of creation. After God created all things, God pronounced it to be very good. In this understanding, life is not about satisfying requirements of belief and behavior, but life is about deepening one's relationship with God. God is not to be feared and appeased, but embraced and loved. This does not mean that bad things don't happen, but in the midst of every kind of life event, we are called again and again to fear not and do not worry. Sometimes it can be very hard to decide what you think God is truly like. For Christians, we believe that God's decisive revelation was revealed not in a book, as is true in Judaism and Islam, but instead in the life of a person. For us, Jesus is the decisive revelation of God. To know the nature and characteristics of God, we only need to look towards what we know about Jesus. That's so small. I'll read it to you. Jesus taught and healed and cast out demons and attracted a following. He was known and criticized for his associations with marginalized people, often called tax collectors and sinners in the Gospels. He was known and criticized for his inclusive meal practice in a society where sharing a meal meant acceptance of those with whom you ate. He ate not only with peasants, but with those seen as outcasts and untouchables. At the center of his message was the kingdom of God, a message not about an afterlife, but about making life on earth to be as though God were king and not the rulers of this world being king, a place of justice and peace. He taught nonviolent resistance against exploitation and violence. He did not teach to accept the way things are and wait for heaven, but he sought to empower others to change the way things are. He was arrested and crucified, dying the type of a death that was reserved only for those who challenged imperial authority. His presence has been experienced as both healing and empowering by many, even after his death. So finally, now that we've looked at what Jesus' life and death was like, which hopefully gives us more insight into the characteristics of what God is like, we can address what we believe the meaning of Jesus' death to be. The death of Jesus is foundational to Christianity in a way that the death of no other religion's central figure is. Though Judaism and Islam and Buddhism have stories about the death of their founders, these stories do not form the basis of their understanding of what it means to be Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist. But the death of Jesus has been crucial to Christianity from the beginning. We highlight his death every Sunday in our sacrament of communion. So what does his death mean to us? The most widespread understanding of Jesus' death is that of atonement theology, that Jesus paid the price for our sins by dying in our place, that Jesus satisfied God's wrath by undergoing the punishment we all deserve. But this theology is not ancient, and it's not in the Bible. Its first articulation came about 1,000 years after Jesus' death by the theologian Anselm of Canterbury. Jesus himself talked about his impending death many times in the Gospels, and we heard some of those today. But he never once talked in a way in which he saw himself as satisfying a wrathful God who required payment for others' sins. This way of understanding Jesus' death portrays God as mostly punitive, not mostly gracious, loving, and compassionate. Some have even called atonement theology to be like cosmic child abuse, a parent who causes the death of their only child. This understanding also dismisses the historical meaning of Jesus' death, that he didn't just die. He was killed by imperial and religious authorities. He wasn't just executed, but he was crucified, a type of death used for a specific class of offenders, those who systemically defied Roman authority with resistance movements. They killed him in a very public and prolonged way, designed as a deterrent to keep others from challenging the oppressors. Jesus' historical method of death shows us what God is passionate about, that God will go all the way to stand up to imperial and oppressive authorities. The Apostle Paul proclaimed Christ crucified. Christ represented a God who would even risk the most humiliating public death in order to go up against all evil forces that enslave us. In the Hebrew Scriptures or Old Testament, the people offered sacrifices to God, but never as a substitution for their sins. Often the animal that was sacrificed would be cooked and eaten by those offering the sacrifice, symbolically creating a meal with God. And the text we heard today, the scapegoat, or the second goat in connection with the ritual for the Jewish Day of Atonement, was not sacrificed. The sins of the people were symbolically placed upon the goat, which had then been driven into the wilderness. The goat was the sin bearer, but it was not killed or sacrificed. For sure, sacrifice is a worthy and honorable element of life. Firefighters sacrifice their lives to rescue people in fires. Parents sacrifice their wants and needs for the sake of their children. Important heroes of history have sacrificed their lives for the transformation of the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor, plotted to assassinate Hitler, and he was executed. Martin Luther King Jr. sacrificed his life in the pursuit of equality for his people. Archbishop Oscar Romero sacrificed his life trying to protect the oppressed Salvadorian people. And Jesus sacrificed his life because of his love for others. He offered up his life as a gift to God, not because God required it, but because he was filled with God's passion for the kingdom of God, a different kind of world. In the end, your understanding or belief in the theology of atonement comes down to what you believe to be true about the nature and characteristics of God. And we will never tell you what you have to believe at this church in order to be part of the community here. But we will preach and reveal the gracious and loving and compassionate reality of God. May it be so. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts for prayer.